Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Everyone there, Romans chapter 1. And with our Bibles open, let's pray again. Lord, we are so thankful that you love us, that we have that standing testimony in history of the cross, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that in that you demonstrated your love for us. We're thankful, Lord, that you have given us your word that reveals who you are. And we're coming today because we want to know you more. And we want to know what your will is for our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you are our teacher. And thank you for your promise that how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So we're asking, Lord, that you would meet us here, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and teach us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Rome was powerful in Paul's day, but at the same time, powerless. The Romans were known for their power. They were strong. Their military was strong. Intellectually, they were strong. Economically, they were strong. Their government, their legislature, strong. But looking at their society, it's also evident that they were powerless to really overcome some of their biggest foes. They were powerless to eliminate slavery. In fact, in Rome, over half the population were slaves. They were powerless to eliminate corruption and violence. They were powerless to stop suicide. They were powerless to stop immorality and sin. They were powerless to stop their eventual demise. They had some power, but they were powerless to overcome the biggest issues and problems for their society. But God had a solution to their biggest problems, and so he planted a church in the midst of the city with the answers. They were there to represent Jesus. They were there to offer hope, to manifest the truth, to manifest the power of God in the midst of a pagan land. And so here we find Paul writing to that church, led by the Spirit of God, and essentially a message from their king, from King Jesus, to help them fulfill their message, their mission there in Rome. So last week, as we gathered, we looked at the first seven verses, which were the greeting and the introduction to this book. Now we continue in verse 8 as Paul begins the body of his letter. Verse 8, Paul wrote, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, although Paul had never been to the church in Rome at this point, he had heard of their faith. They had famous faith. Everyone knew about their faith. People all over the world were talking about the faith of the church of Rome. And of course, when Paul used the term throughout the whole world, he was using it in the same way that Luke did in Luke chapter 2 when he wrote that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, speaking of the Roman world, the world that they knew, the world around them. And so it was a literary device, popular hyperbole, used to communicate that wherever he traveled, people had heard of the faith of Rome and were talking about the faith of the Church of Rome. So the word was out. There was a group of people in Rome that had great faith in Jesus, who had come to believe in and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who had come to believe in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and the resurrection from the dead. To me, it's significant that this group was not a group that met in secret. They did not blend into Roman society. Their presence was well known, and their beliefs were not secret. That church was like a city set on a hill that could not be hidden. They were like a light that was in a dark place, obviously different, standing out in a very distinct way as they were living in Rome. They were people that were speaking the truth and living the truth that they believed, and so it was obvious to all that there was a church in Rome. And this is what Jesus said should happen when he wrote in Matthew 5, 14 to 16. Matthew 5, 14 and 16, he said, "You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden." He said, "Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, to give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the Lord's intention. Jesus intends to illuminate our lives. He shines in us to the intent that he seeks to shine through us. He turns the lights on for us, and as we respond to his light, then he begins to pour out light through us. And it's his intention to put each of us in a place where we can bring light into darkness. So if you're in your neighborhood, in your family, in your community, in your workplace, and you're saying, "Man, it's dark around here. I don't understand why there aren't any other believers around here. I just feel like I'm in such darkness. There's so much wickedness. These people are so confused. This is so bad." Stop for a moment and give God thanks, because you're that lamp that the Lord has set in a dark place. If you're a lamp is most useful in a dark place. If I brought a candle in this room, it wouldn't do very much to make a difference. But if I took that candle in a dark room, it would make all the difference. And that's your life, to be light in the darkness so others can see our Father. So he lights us up so that we can shine. We're not to hide. We're not to be hidden. So he's seeking to do a work in us that is so obvious, different, to make us stand out, to be revelatory, really, to the world around us. That's what the Spirit is seeking to do. He wants to work in such a way that if someone were to drive through your neighborhood and just stop and randomly talk to someone walking down the street, and they were to say, "Well, where is a Christian in this neighborhood?" That random person on your street would be able to say, "His house is right down there," and point right to your house. The Lord wants to do such a work in you that if a new person walks into your business or your job and they're saying, "Well, are there any other Christians in here?" that any other person that is working in that place will be able to say, "Yeah, they sit over there." That's what the Lord's intention is. That's the kind of faith the believers in Rome had. They believed and others knew it. And notice as Paul pointed to this, their famous faith, he gave God thanks for their witness. Before proceeding any further with this letter, immediately after the greeting, Paul wrote essentially saying, first things first, "I'm giving God thanks for what has been done." See, Paul knew that what he was hearing about was not because they were so great, but it was because God is so great, and he gave them thanks. Notice that he thanked my God through Jesus Christ, and by expressing his thanksgiving this way, he pointed to the fact that he had a personal relationship with God made possible only through Jesus. Remember, Jesus said in John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way that Paul could connect with the Father was through the Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. So Paul here, inspired by the Spirit, wrote in such a way to point to Jesus as our high priest, our mediator, who made it possible for us to connect with God. You know, I have a problem when people get together with people of all different faiths and they pray to some general God. Because I know that their prayers aren't getting to God, because the only way you can get to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. So when we come together and we pray through the one mediator, the one who laid down His life to make it possible for us to connect with God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So here Paul gave thanks to God through Jesus Christ. He came to God through the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying access that Christ made possible through His finished work on the cross of Calvary. And then Paul continued in verse 9, and he wrote, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." You may want to underline those two words, "my spirit," "in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you." You know, every word in the Bible is significant. Every word has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the details of Scripture are significant. And I ask that you would note those words, "my spirit," because Paul described God as the one that he served with his spirit in the gospel of God's Son, Jesus. This is significant because we connect with God in the Spirit. We pray, we listen, we worship, and we serve God, connecting with God in the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, when the Lord speaks of the creation of man, we know that God created man in His image. And being formed in His image, God made us a lesser, inferior trinity. We are body, we are mind or soul, and we are spirit. You can see all three listed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Body, soul, and spirit. Your body is conscious of its surroundings and responds to its environment and has some very basic senses and drives that make your body function. Your soul, psuche, or mind is self-conscious, and it processes information provided by your body. This is your personality. This is the immaterial part of you where logic and reason exist, where you process information that your body might sense. Your spirit is your connection with God. This is where you meet God and serve God and worship God. As Jesus said in John 4:24, He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So God created man originally to connect with Him in the Spirit, and yet man sinned. And as man sinned, the penalty for his rebellion was death. And in the moment man decided to disobey God, man died spiritually and began to die physically. He was cut off. And so today, everyone that is born physically is spiritually dead. Adam could only pass on the life that he had that remained. He lost his spiritual life, and he only could create after his own kind. And so Ephesians chapter 2 says that you were born in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And we could only serve our body and our mind. We could only serve the things that would bring pleasure or make sense logically. So a natural person will serve their bodily desires, or they'll serve what makes sense to their own minds. So for example, a drug addict will serve the substance that brings them pleasure, even to the neglect of what might seem rational or logical, because they're allowing their body to drive. And the world will look at a drug addict and try to solve their problem by either pacifying the bodily desire with another drug or to modify their behavior through therapy that is directed to their mind. See, bodies are strong. Our bodily drives are very strong. Our minds are easily influenced and very susceptible to deception. And so likewise, not just things like drugs, but if someone's dealing with fear, anxiety, depression, the world will try to address the soul through, or the mind through talk therapy, and they'll address the body through drugs and discount the spiritual element altogether. And those who are dead spiritually only see the solution in the realm of the mind and body. And those solutions ultimately lead to death. You can only prop the body up so long. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus came to make it possible for a person to be born again, or born from above, to be made alive in the Spirit. And when a person believes on Jesus, he or she is made alive spiritually. So now we can walk with the Spirit. We can live connecting with God, receiving from God wisdom and power through which we can overcome temptations that appeal to our bodies and deception that can influence our minds. But we can only connect with God in the Spirit. And as we serve God in the Spirit, instead of serving our flesh, which is never, ever satisfied, and our minds, which can be easily deceived, misled, or manipulated, we serve God with our spirit, and we live with our minds and our bodies under the control of the Spirit submitted to God. So some serve their body, their mind comes under their body, spiritually dead. God renews us so that he intends for us to be walking in the Spirit, that's primary, our minds under the influence of the Spirit, and our bodies in control by our mind, which is being controlled by the Spirit. That's what walking in the Spirit is. And this is how Paul described himself here, serving his Spirit, in his Spirit, the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now, also notice, here Paul said that God was his witness that he was praying. God saw his prayer life. He wanted them to know that he wasn't just saying that he was praying for him, but God was a witness of his prayer life. Now, Timothy, Titus, Saul, one of the other men around Paul, could possibly attest to the fact that he prayed occasionally for the church in Rome. But God, who was always with Paul, whom Paul was connecting with in the Spirit, could testify that he was continually praying for the church that he might find a way to visit them. Remember, prayer doesn't always have to be verbalized. As we're walking through the day, as we're having conversations, we can quickly turn our thoughts to the Lord and pray without ceasing. We can include the Lord in a constant conversation so that we're walking with an awareness of the Lord. We can be asking him about saying things before we say them. We can be listening to what people say and praying about what we're hearing. We can learn that process of walking through the day consciously communing with the Lord. And certainly Paul was doing that and often there just lifting the church of Rome up to the Lord. A few additional things I'd like to point out to you that we can learn from Paul's prayer here. First, we'll see by the time we get to the end of this letter that Paul's prayers were not just general sweeping prayers. He didn't just walk around saying, God bless the church in Rome. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but by the time we get to the end of this chapter or this book, we'll see in the final chapters that Paul mentions no less than 26 names of people that were a part of the Church of Rome. And he had never been there. That's a great example. He was praying specifically, and whenever you pray specifically, it's such a blessing because you get to see specific answers. Secondly, notice Paul was flexible. He prayed that he might find a way to Rome by some means. He didn't give God orders. He simply made a request and looked to the Lord for answers. That's a great model of prayer. Third, notice Paul was submissive. wanting to find a way, he said, in the will of God, to get to Rome. So he expressed his desire with a willingness to submit to God's will, to subordinate his desires to the Lord's will. And that's exactly how Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden in Luke 22:42, when he said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus, he expressed his desire to the Father for the Father's will to be done no matter what. Paul had that same kind of desire to stay within the will of God. Oh, he wanted to go to Rome, but he didn't ever want to step outside of God's perfect will for his life. 1 John 5:14-15. 1 John 5:14-15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So when we discover God's will and we pray accordingly, we can be absolutely confident that we'll see answers. And so when you don't know God's will, you pray for God to reveal his will. And then as you understand his will, you pray according to his will, and you will hear and see him answer. Now, the Lord did eventually show Paul clearly his will after writing this book. We know that Paul was later arrested in Jerusalem, and as he was under arrest, the Lord came and stood by Paul and said to him in Acts 23:11, he said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome." But before that point, it was a desire that he had for years before that he prayed for. And as he was praying and lifting it up to the Lord, eventually the Lord revealed to him, "Yes, this is what I want you to do. You got it. That's it. That's my will for your life." Now, I don't think that Paul could have planned the journey the way it happened. His prayer was answered in a way that he could never have designed. And the Lord did answer. By the end of the book of Acts, it ends there with Paul in Rome. But Paul prayed and waited and prayed and waited and waited and received revelation and prayed and waited. And the Lord brought him to Rome. How'd he get there? Well, he was arrested. He spent time in custody. He had an opportunity to give a few public testimonies before the most powerful men in the region. And then they gave him an all-expense-paid cruise to Rome. But in the midst of that cruise, there was a shipwreck, bit by a poisonous snake, and eventually a miraculous ministry on an island, and then ultimately to Rome. Never could have designed that. But the Lord answered his prayer and got him there. But all that to say, just pray and be flexible and open to the Lord's leading. He may answer in a way that you totally do not expect. When you discover his will, pray, and he will bring it to pass. Now, in verse 11 and 12, Paul expressed his desire. He articulated the reason he wanted to come and visit them. Look at verse 11. He said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both of you and me." So his desire was to come to them, to strengthen them, to affirm them, to help them to be steadfast. That's what this word established means. He wanted to come and see them comforted, to come alongside of them and encourage them in the common faith that they shared. So even though they had famous faith, remember that's what he just said, your faith is known throughout the whole world, they still could be further established and strengthened. And notice, in fact, that he needed that encouragement as well. We do all do, truly. Once you get to the place where you think that you've arrived, you're in trouble. Because none of us are going to arrive really where we should be spiritually until we see Jesus. And when we see him, we'll be like him, for we are going to be transformed and made into his image. Until that point in time, we all have so much to learn and really to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. So humility is key, and here you can see Paul's humility. No matter how long you walked with Jesus, no matter how much of the Bible you know, we're all a work in progress, and we need to be established further and encouraged together. In fact, listen to Paul's words to the church in Ephesus as he wrote to them later, encouraging them. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, really laying down the purpose for our assembly together. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, he wrote, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. And so Paul said, essentially, we're on this journey together. And yes, God calls people to be pastors and teachers like myself. He calls some to be evangelists. He calls some to be missionaries. But we're all here just to equip every believer so that we can all serve Jesus together. I think it's beautiful when you have times of prayer and everyone begins to pray for one another, because we all are his priests today. And we all have that privilege to serve the Lord. We're all in ministry together. And we're here to build one another up, to encourage unity, to help one another become more like Jesus, to avoid deception, to depend on Christ, to express his love one to another. And that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to give to the church in Rome, to share with them some spiritual gift that would encourage them. Well, what did he have in mind when he spoke of a spiritual gift that he wanted to give them? Well, we could speculate, but I think the context of the book will tell us what he had in mind when he spoke of this gift. Later on in Romans chapter 12, 6 through 8, he wrote these words. Romans 12, 6 through 8, he said, "Having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in ministering, he who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Paul wanted to go to the church at Rome with an openness to the Lord to be able to simply give them the gift that the Lord would give him for them. He wasn't predetermining what he wanted to impart when he came. Would he prophesy when he got there? Well, perhaps, if God gave him a prophecy for them. Would he minister or serve there? Just, you know, help with basic things around their church? Well, perhaps. Would he teach there? Well, we would say in knowing him, likely, but if the Lord gave him a teaching. Would he exhort them? Would he give to them? Would he provide leadership for them? Well, maybe. And at this point, as he's writing to them, he didn't know. He was just going with an openness to impart whatever the Lord gave him with them to encourage them. So he had this openness in his heart. Understand that God gives each of us gifts for the profit of all, as he wills, not as we will, not as we demand. So God gives gifts to build our faith, to encourage us in our walk. And that's what Paul was seeking to do in the church at Rome. Each of us have that opportunity to seek out fellowship with other believers, not just for what we can get, but what we can give. How we might be a blessing to others. How we might help others. How we might encourage others. In fact, remember that when you're thinking about getting ready for church in the morning, when you're thinking about the next time you come to church, when you're sitting here in church, just remember that this is not just an opportunity to learn about God, it's not just an opportunity to worship, but it's an opportunity to impart to others some spiritual gift. It's an opportunity to present yourself to the Lord, that he could use you and speak through you and minister through you to others, that your life might be an encouragement to other people. That's part of it. It's not just what we can get. It's how we can make a difference in somebody else's life. Paul continued in verse 13, and he said, "Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." So he didn't reveal the specific situations that kept him from Rome, but he wanted them to know that it wasn't that he didn't want to be there. It wasn't that he didn't want to visit them. But he wanted to go and he wanted to see results. He wanted to see the Lord working and to be part of what the Lord was doing. He was on a quest for fruit, and he wasn't afraid to say it. What was he looking for? What does he mean when I want to see some fruit among you? Well, fruit is what a living plant produces, of course. But fruit is what Jesus promised to produce as we abide in him. Remember John 15:5? John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." See, fruit is what our lives produce as we depend on Jesus, as we trust in Jesus, as we draw our life from Jesus. So fruit is the outcome of Jesus' life flowing through his people. And you do a study on the fruit that is mentioned in the New Testament, and you'll find the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22 and 23. You'll see that truth and righteousness are fruit. You'll see that good works are fruit. Eternal rewards are fruit. Praise coming from our lips is fruit. Holiness, holy living, that's fruit. Sacrificial giving, that's fruit. Converts brought into the kingdom, people being born again, that's fruit. See, fruit is essentially the results, the outcome of faith, or the outcome of an abiding relationship with Christ. And so Paul's saying, look, I want to go to be with you to see what the Lord produces through my life when I get to Rome. Because he knew that the Lord had worked before, and he knew that God would do work there in Rome as well. And it wasn't a selfish desire. It wasn't an egotistical thing. In fact, look at verse 14. He said, "I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." Now, the Lord had given him a commission. He was given a mission by the Lord to go and share the gospel. If you recall, when Paul was first sent to share the gospel, he went to try to minister to his own people, and it wasn't received very well at first at all. Acts chapter 22, he recounted how he was praying in the temple, and the Lord told him, you know what, you need to get out of Jerusalem, and that they aren't going to receive your testimony here, which, by the way, seemed to be a perfect testimony because he was part of the religious establishment. His life was transformed. He was a Pharisee. He was trained by the best rabbis. His life was transformed. You would think that he would be the ideal candidate to reach Jews for Christ. But the Lord said, no, get out of here. Get out of Jerusalem, go to the Gentiles. He said, Acts 22:21, Jesus said to him, Acts 22:21, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." And so Paul was sent to the Gentiles and considered himself then indebted, obligated to share with them in the same sense that you would be obligated to help someone in a house that was burning. In the same way that you would be obligated to help someone who was in the water drowning. You see, the love of Christ compelled him. His love for Christ, but also the love of Christ flowing through him. When he looked at a world in trouble, he felt a deep obligation to go and reveal truth to those who needed to be saved. In fact, later on in Romans 13:8, he wrote that we should owe no one anything except to love one another. So that love in him just created this sense of obligation. I have to share with them because I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want them to be deceived. And so therefore I feel indebted to them to share the truth. Verse 15, he continues. He said, "So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to those to you who are in Rome also." I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now, wait a minute. They were believers. He just said they had famous faith. They had heard the gospel. But here we see that he's writing to them saying, you need to hear it again. You need to hear it again. It's important to remember that the good news of Jesus Christ is the plan of salvation, but it doesn't stop there. The good news is the entirety of the message. Think about it. It is certainly the good news that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us, to live as a man, to die for our sins, to rise again. And it's that good news that can be received by faith. And it's good news that it's a gift of God. It's good news that he forgives. It's good news also, if you just think about it, that he understands us. It's good news that he empowers us. It's good news that he'll complete the work that he began. It's good news that we can serve him. It's good news that he gives us victory over sin. It's good news that there's a reward in heaven. It's good news that he'll provide for all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And I could continue to go through the entire New Testament and say, it's good news, it's good news, it's good news. And that's what gospel means. Good news. See, we need to hear the good news again and again and again. Because, verse 16, Paul wrote, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So Paul was proud of the message, bold about sharing the good news, recognizing that it wasn't just about the power of God. You can read through it and start to think, well, this is about the power of God, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying it is the power of God unto salvation. For anyone who believes, it's not power for improvement, it's not power for getting better, it's not advice for people to try to apply and lift themselves up, it's not simply information. No, this message is God's power to salvation or deliverance. The only condition is belief, the only limit is belief or faith. And he makes this point that salvation is available to all. The Jews heard it first, and then the Greeks, and it's available to all who will believe the message, the good news. The gospel, the good news of Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, is the power of God to salvation. Salvation from what? Well, salvation from God's wrath. Salvation from alienation from God, salvation from sin's penalty, power, and eventually from sin's presence altogether, salvation from being lost, salvation from living a futile life, salvation from being a slave to sin, salvation from ignorance, salvation from deception, salvation from danger, salvation from depression, salvation from fear, salvation from hopelessness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Interesting. In Acts chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, Peter was telling the church in Jerusalem what happened when he went to Cornelius's house, a Gentile. And he said in Acts chapter 11, 13 to 14, he said that he, Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And if you remember the story, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, Peter just stood there and simply told them about Jesus. He spoke about how Jesus was baptized, how he was anointed with the Spirit, how he went about doing good works and healing, and how he was killed, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. He told them about how Jesus is going to come and judge the living and the dead, and that anyone who believes in Jesus can be forgiven of their sins. And as he simply told the historical truth about the reality of Jesus, Acts chapter 10, verse 44 tells us, Acts 10, 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the words. You see, Peter shared the historical truth of Jesus, the promises of the Word, the prophetic revelation that Jesus had given them, and he did the work. The Spirit did the work powerfully. And Cornelius and all his household came to faith in Jesus that day. That's how they were saved. And that's how Jesus worked, and that's how Jesus works. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Not any man's clever argument, not any man's important rhetoric, not any man's logic or presentation, but it is the gospel that saves, and it's ours to proclaim with all boldness. He continued to explain in verse 17. He said, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, this is connected to verse 16. It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk. It is a major theme, or perhaps even you could say the thesis statement for the book of Romans. Man has no righteousness. Man has no righteousness. And we're going to see Paul firmly presenting that, outlining that, beginning in verse 18 and continuing through chapter 3, which we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Here's news for you. We're not right. And there are women that say, "Yeah, I know my husband isn't right." You know, and there are men that say, "I know my wife isn't right." And my kids sometimes say, "He's not right." And we look at our kids and say, "They're not right." And you look at your boss and you say, "Well, they're not right, certainly." And our government isn't right. Our government leaders aren't right. And we can look around and I think that once we get beyond ourselves, we can agree that everyone else is wrong. The challenge is to stop and to acknowledge that the wrong actually begins here, that I'm not right, and we together aren't right. And we're not what we're supposed to be. We're not what we're meant to be. We're faulty. We're guilty. We're sinners. And as sinners, we deserve to die. When everything was created, it was right. When God created man, man was alive, and he would remain alive forever if he simply trusted in the Lord. And if he died, the Lord said that he would not be right. I mean, if he was not right, if he sinned, if he disobeyed God, God said he would die. So the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die. Understand, righteousness and life are connected. From the very beginning, you have to be right to live. And if you're not right, you die. That's the way it's been from the very beginning. And so today, even if anyone could love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as himself, he would live. But can we do that? We can't. We fail. We fail. We're not right. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has provided righteousness if man is willing to receive what he has given. See, righteousness is revealed through the gospel and received by faith. Our faith, our conviction, the body of Christian doctrine is revealed through the declaration of the gospel and the demonstration of our lives to inspire faith, and then by faith, people receive a right standing with God. You see, the Christian faith, the good news of Jesus, is that God did not save us at the expense of righteousness. God did not let sin slide. Christianity is not like God's going to look the other way and we're all going to run into heaven. Christianity is not God is lowering the bar so we can all get over it. No. God is righteous. His standard is righteousness. He provided righteousness through his Son. Jesus came and lived a righteous life, and then he died for everything that we ever did wrong. He suffered the wrath that our sins demanded, and then he rose from the dead. And he offers his righteousness to all who believe. And it's when you believe, you're made right. and being right, you live. We're justified by faith. Placing my faith in the Lord, in the gospel, God imputes or puts his righteousness upon me. No matter what I've done, no matter how bad I've been, when I come believing in Christ, he puts his righteousness on me. And when I'm right, I live. When I'm wrong, I die. When I'm right, I live. And my righteousness is not my own, but it's the righteousness of Christ who said, "It is finished." See, we begin by faith and we continue by faith. We're made righteous by faith, then by faith we reveal righteousness. Thus, when we declare the gospel, people can believe and people can put their faith in Jesus, and God does a powerful work and provides salvation and makes a person right or just. And then as that person continues to live by faith, and by faith that person then will begin to reveal Christ's righteousness through their words and their witness, which then enables others to come to faith. You see, it's revealed from faith to faith. So I hear the message, I place my faith in Christ. I walk by faith in Christ. His righteousness begins to come through my life. Then I open my mouth and I proclaim the truth, and someone else has an opportunity to place their faith in Jesus. And so righteousness is revealed, or from faith to faith, and the just shall live by faith. You know, our nation is like Rome in many ways. We have power, but we are powerless to stop our biggest problems. And here we are. God put us here, lit our little lamp and stuck us here in darkness. Gave us the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And our role is to proclaim it, live it, believe it, declare it, to give others the opportunity to be saved. It is our hope, and it's your hope today. And so my question is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Not your faith in your works, not your faith in your tradition, not your faith in your ability to be a good person, but have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Listen, if anyone could be good enough to get to heaven, then Jesus died in vain. If there was any other way to get to heaven, then Jesus died in vain. But there was only one way, and that's for God to send his precious Son to this earth to live a perfect life and then to die not only for your sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And not only did he suffer the wrath of man, but as he hung there on the cross, he suffered the wrath of God that we deserve. He was buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, having conquered sin, death, and the devil. And he told us that anyone that places their faith in him can be forgiven, be made right, and have everlasting life. That's for you to do today as well. You don't have to walk through life with guilt. You don't have to walk through life wondering if I'm going to make it to heaven or not. You don't have to be thinking, well, I hope I get there. No, you can know by simply placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your decision. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. I pray that as we go through this portion of Scripture, I ask, Lord, that you would continue to build our faith and help us to fulfill the purpose for which you've left us here. Would you, Lord, use us as a light in the darkness? Would you, Lord, please shine through us that others can see how right you are? Lord, I pray for those who are here today that might be unsure about their standing with you, maybe even some that know they haven't been right. I pray, Lord, that they would know their love today and that they would respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for not only speaking in our ears, but speaking to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to hearts as we worship you and respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.